certainly is very nice to be back here again for the study weekend in the research area. Many things have changed over these years since we've been here. We've all got a little older. World events have moved on very fast towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other changes have taken place both in our personal lives, in our ecclesial lives, and on the political front. But in opening my talk this afternoon, I'm going to say something which you would have heard me say every time that I've ever spoken here. And it's certainly going to be very, very applicable to the study which we're going to engage in this afternoon. It's some words taken from the writings of Brother Thomas, which by now you possibly know off by heart. And it goes something like this. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. I say that that was applicable to all the other studies we've done, but it is equally as applicable, even more so, to the one that we are doing this weekend. Because the study of the Gospel of John is in essence a study of God manifestation. And it boils down simply to this, brethren and sisters, that we're either in the truth for God or for us. And unless we can say honestly and sincerely that we are in the truth to manifest the glory of God above all else, then really we're not in the truth at all. Because men were ushered into being not simply to try and work out the salvation of a bit of flesh and bone, but to glorify their Creator, who in turn will give unto them a gift of eternal life, which they shall enjoy not in a mortal body, but in a spirit body. And that is what Brother Thomas is saying here, that God manifestation, not human salvation, was the original purpose of deity. There are some who say that they would like to just water it down a little bit and say that it was God manifestation and human salvation. They say you can't leave human salvation out of it. But look at it this way, brethren and sisters. When God created man upon the earth, there was no need for salvation because death wasn't in the world at that stage, was it? It wasn't until man brought death into the world through sin that there was any need for salvation. So it's as simple as that. When God created man, God manifestation was the beginning and the end of what he had in mind. Although, of course, in his wisdom and in his foreknowledge, he would have seen the need to interweave into his purpose the way of salvation. And so whilst we would never say for one moment that the doctrine of salvation is not fundamental to our understanding of the Bible, if we are going to obtain salvation, then we must understand and we must practice in our lives those things which are involved in God manifestation. And so this weekend we're going to have a look at the Gospel of John. I think it would be fair comment to say that the three writings of John could be classed as three of the most profound writings in the Bible. The Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and of course the Book of Revelation, which whilst it was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, was recorded by John. And in fact, there is a very similar style goes right throughout those three writings. The Gospel, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation have very similar words in them, very similar phraseology, and they all reek of the characteristics of the writings of John. Now, before we look at John in particular, let's spend a few moments looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is recorded in the four Gospels. I suppose it goes without saying that each one of us recognizes that the four Gospels present to us four different aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the four faces of the cherubim reveal to us four aspects of divine glory, So the four Gospels concentrate largely, although not exclusively, on these four aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. These four aspects come out in different ways. They may be seen firstly in the four genealogies which are contained. Matthew, for example, takes the genealogy through Joseph as a descendant of Solomon and of David, back to Abraham, hence describing him as the heir to David's throne. And so Matthew, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ essentially as the coming king, traces the genealogy of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1 back to Abraham, because it was there that the nation of Israel saw its beginning. It was there that the kingdom of God was found in its embryonic stage. And so Matthew, looking at the Lord, whilst recognizing, of course, that he could trace his genealogy back to Adam, simply goes back to Matthew because that's the theme, rather Abraham, because that is the theme that Matthew has in mind. The Lord as the coming king. We come across to the Gospel of Mark, and Mark presents the Lord to us as a servant. More than a servant, a slave. A slave to God. And what genealogy has a slave? Well, we don't see much of slaves today, but people living in the first century knew what it was to be a slave. They owned nothing, they had no inheritance, they had no forebears, they were in fact non-entities. They were non-persons, as we would style them today. They were nothing. Consequently, the Gospel of Mark has no genealogy of the Lord. It launches straight into the work that he had to do. And time after time uses the word straightway and immediately. The Lord was in and doing work. He was a slave. He was dedicated to his master in heaven. The face, of course, of the ox, as Matthew answers to the face of the lion of the cherubim. And we come to Luke. And Luke presents him as the Son of Man, answering to the face of the man in the cherubic symbol. Consequently, Luke traces the genealogy right back to Adam, as we would expect. But when we come to John, we've got a gospel quite different. And this is the one thing that we've got to come to learn this weekend if we didn't know it before. It is quite distinctly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you open it up and you start reading, you understand it is plain, simple narrative, or perhaps at the most it is parable, but at least you understand it as you read it. But when you come to John, you are looking at the fourth of the four faces of Christ. And this is the one that presents him as not the king or the slave or the man, but as the manifestation of God. So that when John looks at Jesus, we might say that he sees there God. Not God the Son or God the second person of the Trinity, of course, but the manifestation of God. And so John divests him of his Abrahamic inheritance, his Adamic inheritance, or of the fact that he's a slave, and he sees God there in everything that this man thinks and says and does. And so what sort of genealogy does John give him? Well, he gives him a most unusual genealogy. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, anybody can understand how the Lord descended from Abraham. Anyone can understand that if he's a slave, he's got no descent. Anyone can understand how he came from Adam. But to try and explain in the sort of language that the man and woman in the street could understand how a word, and we'll look at the word logos in a moment, but how a thought, an idea, or an expression can materialize in flesh and become a person, well, that doesn't make sense. Not to the mind of the flesh, it doesn't, but to the mind of Christ, to that Christ-like mind, to that mind of the Spirit, it becomes meaningful. And this, brethren and sisters and young people, is typical of the writings of John. I'm not going to say that John's writings aren't difficult, but on the other hand, I'm not going to say that you have to be ultra-intelligent to understand it. The essence of being able to understand John is familiarity. Now, I would tip this, that after this afternoon's talk, if all goes quite well, you'll say, well, yes, that was quite an interesting sort of talk, and just sort of leave it at that. After this evening's talk, you'll say, yes, that was quite a good talk again. I hope you'll say that anyway. It's interesting to see how the theme followed through from this afternoon. But by the time you get to Sunday or Monday, I'm quite sure you'll be starting to see that John is simply saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. Whether he's talking to Nicodemus, the narrow-minded Jew who had to have his thinking broadened in chapter 3, or in chapter 4, the broad-minded Gentile who had to have her thinking narrowed, two extremes in two chapters, he is teaching exactly the same doctrine. And that doctrine is that if you're going to be part of that divine family, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the Spirit, as Dr. Thomas said, then we must now be begotten of that Spirit word in order that it might change our thinking, that we might think like God. Therefore, the people who can understand John's writings are those who think like the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't require a high level of worldly education. It requires dedication and familiarity with John's style of writing. Therefore, repetition. Repetition is the answer to understanding it. And if I appear to be repeating certain points many times, it's intentional, because that, after all, is what John is doing. And so the four characteristics of the Lord are seen in these four Gospels. Just one or two other illustrations before we leave them and concentrate our attention on John. Matthew, for example, frequently records Christ as saying, "I say unto thee," such and such and such and such, as though it was the command of a king. He also records Christ as making reference to the law of Moses, and then adding, "But I say unto you," as though he himself was the new lawgiver. Matthew's record of the Lord's prayer adds these words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And Matthew adds that. The phrase "kingdom of heaven" occurs 32 times in Matthew's record, but not once in the other gospel accounts. Matthew alone speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Many parables recounted by Matthew have distinctly different terminology. For example, the parable of the sower makes reference to the word of the kingdom, whereas Mark says simply the word, and Luke says the seed is the word of God. The parable of the vineyard refers to the vineyard as the kingdom of God, whilst Mark and Luke both say simply the vineyard. And so Matthew quite distinctly emphasizes the kingdom and the kingly aspect of the Lord. And when we come to Mark, revealing the servant aspect, Mark, dealing as he does with this aspect of the Lord, depicts him as immediately at work, within the first few words of the account. There is no record of his miraculous birth, although he is attested as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1. There is no record of the adoration of the wise men or of the childhood at Nazareth. He is depicted as carrying out God's commands rather than giving them, and hence there is no record of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself summarizes the theme of Mark's gospel record when he says this, "But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant or slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And you'll find that in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 45, and Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And see then how Mark is emphasizing the aspect of the work which the Lord did. Luke, the third gospel, being written specifically for Gentiles, is careful to avoid any Hebrew terms, and he's also very careful to explain any Jewish customs which may come up in these stories. He presents the Lord as the friend of publicans and sinners, and he illustrates his humanity using words such as sinners more than the three other Gospels put together, and even varying the wording of the Lord's Prayer to read, "Forgive us our sins," instead of "our debts." Luke shows Jesus as very much dependent upon prayer, as man is. He reveals him as compassionate and sympathetic. The childhood of Jesus is recorded in more detail by Luke, and he also records the centurion at the foot of the cross as saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man," as distinct from the account of Matthew and Mark, who record, "Truly this was the Son of God." And so we could go on and on, and we could talk about these various aspects. And each one of those is comparatively easy to understand. But it's going to take us the whole weekend and a lot more time to be able to properly understand John. So let's start straight away, because the sooner we start, the sooner we come to grips with it. Let me summarize then briefly the way I see the characteristics of John's Gospel. The Gospel of John is unique and altogether lofty in its method of presentation of the divine message and messenger. John's appeal is always to things spiritual, eternal, and far above the level of man's thinking. We can note such passages as chapter 14, verse 6 and verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 26, chapter 6, verse 40, and others, where such expressions as, "I and my Father are one," "before Abraham was, I am," and all of these sort of expressions that we come to regard as Bible difficulties, they're all found in John. Have you ever thought of that? You know, when the Trinitarian comes to the door and tries to teach you that Jesus pre-existed? Without fail, it's John. I don't know, there may be some other records they look at sometimes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it always seems to me that it's John. Because John is the one that looks at this aspect of the Lord and gives us what we see, what we sometimes call as the Bible difficulties. Now, I hope we can get away from thinking of them as Bible difficulties. They're Bible difficulties to the mind of the flesh. They're not Bible difficulties to the mind of the spirit. Now, that might make you feel a bit guilty about using the term Bible difficulties in future. Well, that won't hurt. They're only Bible difficulties to the mind of the flesh. The mind of the spirit can understand it, but also think of this, brethren and sisters, it's sometimes difficult to explain. I believe there are some things in John's Gospel and John's epistles which are almost impossible to explain, even though we can understand them. A Christadelphian saint likes saying that sort of thing. Just let's take one example. Let's just take the matter of eternal life. Now, you know, John many times says, "Know ye not that ye have eternal life?" Right? Now, how do you explain that? Well, we can explain it away by saying what he really means is you haven't got eternal life now, but you're in hope of eternal life. Oh, yes, we could say that, and that's true. But John's not saying that. John says, "Know ye not that ye have eternal life?" Oh, well, is that preaching present possession of eternal life? Most certainly not. But what is John saying? Well, it's a figure of speech, typical of many of the figures of speech, which you will only find in John. If Mark said that, or Matthew, or Peter, or Paul said it, we'd have something to worry about, but not if John said it. You see, John's thinking, very briefly, and we'll come back to this one later on, John's thinking would go something like this. Do you believe you're in Christ? Well, yes, I've been baptized, I'm in Christ. Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Oh, yes. Well, do you talk about being in the truth? Oh, yes. Well, you're also in the light. Oh, yes. Well, that life is eternal life. Oh. But it's a figure of speech, you see. John would equate the way, the truth, the life, the light, and all of these other terms as being synonymous with Christ. He says, if you are in Christ, you are in the truth. You are in the life. You are in the light. He sees things as positive. He sees things as absolute. Things are either right or wrong. You're either in the truth or you're not in the truth. You're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. It's John's way of looking at things. It's not in any way preaching a doctrine anything other than we've ever believed. But when we come to John, we've got to turn that knob, so to speak, and tune into John's wavelength. And every time I read John saying, "Know ye not that ye have eternal life, and this life is in his Son," and things like that, I say, oh yes, I know what he means, but I always find it difficult to explain it, because you're trying to explain it, usually, please accept this as not being critical of you, but you're explaining it to people who think carnally. And you're trying to explain something spiritual to someone who's fleshly. And so you try to put it into that language. But once that person's come to understand John, well, then they now understand it and they have the same difficulty of explaining it. Well, that's the way I see the Gospel of John. A beautiful book, a most uplifting book, but something which only appeals to that mind which has begun to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have what are sometimes, or rather what we used to call, Bible difficulties. That was before 3 o'clock this afternoon. He uses such passages when disputing with those who would not humble themselves to acknowledge his claim as, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." How can you explain that in plain factual sort of terms? It's only John that would use such expressions as this. John lays great emphasis on certain words, and his constant use of what we might call the key words in John's Gospel shows to us, with such words as believe and know and love and such as that John is concerned primarily would be ultimate in the son's spiritual development. This is life eternal, that they may know thee. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. There are certain discourses which are peculiar to the book of John, and beautifully in keeping with his theme. They are such as the bread of life, which we will look at, God willing, Sunday morning. The light of the world in chapter 8. The good shepherd in chapter 10. As well as the record of events such as the raising of Lazarus, and Christ's intercessory prayer in chapter 17, which itself exemplifies the character of this gospel in its recurring use of the word Father. I've got a whole page pasted into my Bible, and I don't think it quite made it into the notes, but anyway, you can probably get a copy of some of these afterwards if you're interested. Such words as abide, believe, Father, finish, flesh, glory, glorify, Jews, know, lay down, light, love, witness, world, and work. Those words are characteristic of John, and in many cases they occur more times in John than in the rest of the Gospels put together. Well, I've covered a very broad field in the introduction, and what I want to spend the rest of our time doing over the weekend is consolidating some of these things and trying to establish them in a meaningful sort of way. Well, at this stage, you can probably start thumbing through your notes, because what I've said up till now wasn't in the notes, but much of what I'm going to say from now on is, and if you do happen to be listening to me with one ear and watching the notes with your eyes, you'll notice that many of the things I say are virtually verbatim from the notes, because the notes in here are the notes in my Bible. They're taken straight out, so it will be natural that the things will sound very similar to what's written on paper. The introduction, which goes for four pages, is a very interesting background to the life of the Apostle John. I'm not going to deal with this at all. It's a very well-written introduction. It's taken from guidebooks to the Gospels, which many of you probably possess. And I think it's well worth reading, but I don't think it's worth spending time on this afternoon. It does show to us a little of the background of this man. Some of it is supposition. Possibly it's correct supposition. Perhaps it's not. Who knows? But it does endeavour to present to us a picture of this man who seems to have had a more intimate relationship with the Lord than any of the other disciples. This was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at supper. This was the one who Jesus felt he had a more kindred spirit with than the other disciples. And naturally then, this is the one who is able to present to us the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals the mind of the Father in perhaps a better way than these other men could have done so. And so we take up the Gospel of John at where it starts, at chapter 1. Now, we pointed out when we were comparing the four Gospels that one of the comparisons that we could make would be the four genealogies. And so we start with the genealogy of the Lord as presented to us in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's quite unique theme sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the manifestation of the glory of God. Hence, he describes him as having his beginning in the Word. Now, here is the very first thing we've got to come to grips with. And if we're able to solve in our own minds this first paradox, then we're well on the way to solving the rest of John's Gospel. If we can go away this afternoon, whether we be young people or older people, saying, yes, I can see now how a Word can become flesh in the terms of John's writings, then we're getting onto the wavelength of John's writings. Well, of course, we've got to define a few things first, and this is where our notes will help us a little bit. Let's take the word, the Greek logos. Our notes tell us that although it can have relation to the spoken word, it goes much further than that. Vine, who wrote the book, The Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that it is the expression of thought, as embodying a conception or an idea. Liddell and Scott, who wrote another Greek lexicon, gives two definitions. It says it can be the word by which the inward thought is expressed, or secondly, it can be the inward thought or reason itself. So if we were to take all these and put them together, we could say that logos signifies a declaration expressing wisdom, purpose, and reason. In other words, if you want to put it in its simplest form, Genesis chapter 1 says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said. They are the word of God. Whether it was literally spoken by the Elohim or whether it wasn't. The fact was, right back in the beginning, there was the word of God. It was his purpose. It was incorporated in everything that was done. There was a plan, there was an idea there. In its simplest way, the word logos is translated as word, but if we were to paraphrase it, then we would say it was a declaration expressing wisdom, purpose, and reason. If we were debating this with one of those Trinitarians who says that this proves that Jesus Christ was literally back in the beginning, then that quote from Proverbs there is a very interesting one, which we won't look at the moment, but that says that in the beginning God founded the earth on wisdom, and it goes on to speak about wisdom as being a she. So wisdom was feminine, and consequently if the Trinitarian wants to make the word or the wisdom of John chapter 1 the incarnate Christ back in the beginning, well, it's got to say that Christ was a woman. It's just one of those amusing little things that if you take the Trinitarian concept back far enough, it makes it ridiculous. But it's put in there just as a comparison with what other people say about this. So then we've established that this word is something immaterial. It's not a material thing. It's not a spirit substance, as the Trinitarian would say. It is a plan or it is a purpose. Now, we can briefly, for the moment, skip over the intervening verses, although the notes do deal reasonably extensively with them, and come down to the sequel of it in verse 14. Now this same word which he's been speaking about in the opening verses, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there it is. The Trinitarian says that this word was the Lord Jesus Christ in some other form, in a spirit form or something like that in the beginning. But at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, this incarnate Christ materialized in another form, which was now flesh. But it's not saying that. It simply says that that word, that immaterial thing, that idea, that purpose, became flesh. Now this is the way in which John thinks, and he speaks about it as a he here. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we've defined what we mean by word. Do we fully understand what we mean by flesh? Well, the students of Elpis Israel will know what we mean by the word flesh, because Brother Thomas, in that classic section where he deals with the carnal mind and the serpent, the creation of man and woman, defines flesh in this way. He says that the flesh is composed of what he styles propensity. And you've heard this story many times before. It's composed of the basic needs of the body, those basic drives and desires, which if the flesh is allowed to go along its own sweet way without being governed by any other power apart from itself, then it will serve itself and it will gratify its own desires, and that's usually styled in the Bible fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. The desires of the flesh in their simplest forms are such things as the desire to eat, the need to sleep, the desire to drink, and even the need to breathe, the basic physiological needs. They are the simplest forms. But of course we go beyond gratifying our needs, and we find that the sensations created by the satisfying of some of these needs is quite pleasant. And so, not just eating food for the sake of eating, we become gluttonous. And therefore we eat foods which taste nice. And so it is with the other lusts of the body. There are other needs of the body. It is very necessary to sleep. But those who spend all night sleeping and all day sleeping, well, I think they're just taking it too far. The fact is that there are certain basic needs which can be legitimately satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ had those needs in exactly the same form as we've got. There are people today who are trying to say that we don't believe that. They're trying to say that in some form or other that Lord Jesus Christ was not tempted quite like we are, but in some form the propensities were weaker. They were not weaker. They were exactly the same. He was flesh, and the propensities of the body are the same in every one of us. He had those needs. It's a matter of how far you take those needs and start transforming them into desires, into lust, which become inordinate, and which you simply do to gratify the sensations of the flesh. Anyway, that's where we started. The flesh is composed of needs or propensities. Did the Lord have that? Yes. Now, Brother Thomas tells us that there is another thing which the flesh possesses, and that's intellect, intelligence. And God gave man intelligence that he might use it in order to gratify or to satisfy the needs of the body. If you remember the context in which I've taken this from Elpis Israel, you'll realize that Brother Thomas is there pointing out that these things are common to both man and animals. And the serpent had both propensities and intellect. His intelligence was able to tell him that if you see something on a tree over there and it's food, then if you go and eat it, it will satisfy the needs of your body. Human beings can understand that too. The difference between the human and the animal, of course, is that you can't tell an animal that it's wrong to do that. You can tell a human being, because a human being has the capability of understanding right and wrong if their moral sentiments, as Brother Thomas would style it, have been governed by the word. An animal doesn't have that. Anyway, we're getting away from the main point. The main point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. Now, call that the Word if you like. In a sense, it's a fair summary of it. There is the purpose of God in that book. How can that book be seen in something which is composed of propensities and intelligence? When the propensities of the body say, I want to satisfy me. Because that's right, isn't it? Did the Lord Jesus Christ's propensity say, I want to satisfy me? Well, if we could attribute the propensities with the ability to think, the answer would have been yes. But of course, propensities don't think. His propensities were quite as capable of saying that as any of ours. Where was the difference? In the intelligence. The Lord Jesus Christ had a spiritual mind. There's only two minds, a spiritual mind and a carnal mind. The Lord Jesus Christ had a mind which was able to come so completely into the proximity of his Father's thinking that he could say, in the terms of John's writings again, I and my Father are one. The Lord's mind and the Father's mind thought as one. We can't explain this. We don't experience this like the Lord did. The Lord was a unique creation. The Lord, we are told, and you need to look these references up, but in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we are told that he was conceived by the Spirit. We are told in chapter 2 and verse 14 that he was strengthened by the Spirit. We're told in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22 that at his baptism he was anointed with the Spirit. We are told that subsequent to his baptism and prior to his going out into the wilderness to be tempted, that he was filled with the Spirit. And what effect did this Spirit have upon him? From the time of his conception, right through to the time of his temptation, the Spirit of God was operative in this unique creation. And so Isaiah, in a chapter we will look at, the 11th chapter, and the first three verses tells us the effect that this Spirit, begettal, overshadowing, anointing and filling with, had upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So then the Lord was made of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And notice the repetitive use of the word Spirit through there. And so John is going to show to us that here was a man who was so endowed with the Spirit of God in a way which physiologically we don't attempt to explain. He was a unique creation, with all the propensities common to us, so that he could be tempted in all points like as we are, but with a mind which was able to bring everything into perspective. He saw things from God's viewpoint. He recognized that the body was created to glorify God, and that is what John is saying in John chapter 1, verse 14. That's purely and simply, brethren and sisters, what he's trying to say.
that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, as he says there in those opening verses, recognized that he was created to glorify God, because that spiritual mind saw everything from God's viewpoint. Now, that's what we are trying to do, isn't it? We are trying to develop that spiritual mind. John's trying to help us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pushing us up to that level. John's trying to lift us up to it. That might be a crude expression. I might want to qualify that if I thought about it a little deeper. But can you see what I mean? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking at a level which the average man and woman can understand. But John is above that level. And he's trying to lift us up to that level. And he's talking in spiritual words. You know, in the 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes this when he says that these things necessitate the interpreting of spiritual things in spiritual words. That's what John is doing. But it becomes simple because once having studied chapter 1, you find that all the other chapters are the same. They're all identical. They're all teaching us God manifestation, but they're couched in different stories. So if you don't quite get the story of Nicodemus, you'll probably understand the story of the woman of Samaria. But it doesn't matter because you've learnt the lesson anyway. And that's what John's trying to do. So having said that John's writings are amongst the most profound, I'm now going to say that John's message is the most simple. Because John's message is a repetitive theme going right through. So let's go back then to John chapter 1. And you'll appreciate that we're trying to establish now the basis upon which we're going to examine the whole of this book. In John chapter 1 then, and verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He was to be the glory bearer. In a mind which was able to bring the flesh completely under control, so that it became God-directed and not self-directed, he could be styled the glory bearer. He was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There has been no other man begotten in such a way as the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten of the Spirit. But as the glory bearer, he manifested in the characteristics of grace and truth. And in those two words, the Apostle John summarizes the doctrine of God manifestation as we find it from Genesis right through to Revelation. In Exodus chapter 33, when Moses said to God, "Show me thy glory," God answered Moses and said, "I will cause my glory to pass before thee. I will declare unto thee the name of Yahweh." And he listed off the characteristics of that name, didn't he? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Behold, the grace of God. But he says that we'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me. The justice of God, the truth of God. Summarized, of course, in Romans 11, verse 22. Behold, says Paul, the goodness and the severity of God. And there it is. A balance between those, what we might say, two extremes of character. Mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. And yet the need to see that truth and righteousness and justice is upheld. And there it was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who knew how far to extend mercy before saying, "No, stop. The end has come. We must administer justice." Or at the same time administering discipline, as one might do in the case of a child, before saying, "Well, there is a need to extend forgiveness." And this is the great issue of life, isn't it? When you think about it, brethren and sisters, every decision we make in life, the simplest little decision is in essence a balance between mercy and severity. The simplest, even the movement of an arm, if you want to boil it down, is how far will I go this way before I go that way. It's a balancing out of two things. And when it comes to character, it's a balancing out of these two, and the Lord was always right. And the Lord in so doing revealed the glory of God because he looked at it as God would look at it. Now how does God look down upon us? Does he see us as a community of righteous people? I'm not talking constitutionally now, I'm talking about practically. A community of righteous people who, because we are righteous, he permits us to live? Not so. God permits us to live because he's long-suffering. God, through the what we call the hand of providence, guides our lives, to give us the opportunity to start to see things from his viewpoint, to act like he would have us act, and in the ultimate, maybe to grant unto us a place in his kingdom. But it's God's long suffering that permits us to exist. But we know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ is soon to return. God's long suffering is going to come to an end, and the time of God's judgment is to be poured out, because there is a limit to it. But notice, God allows it to go. Not indefinitely, it is very carefully controlled. And that, I believe, brethren and sisters, is the most difficult thing that we've got to come to understand in life. And John's going to try to help us to understand it by explaining it in spiritual ways and in spiritual lessons. But the answer is, understand the mercy and severity of God. Let me give you those two examples again, which we're going to look at in detail in our next two talks. Nicodemus, a narrow-minded Jew. All he could see was Jews. He had blinkers on. And God said, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, that whosoever shall believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Nicodemus had to have those blinkers taken off and broadened to understand the mercy and the severity of God. He could understand the severity of God. He saw God as narrow-minded. No, Jesus says, God is broad-minded. The next chapter tells us about a woman who'd had, was it six or seven husbands, and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. She was broad-minded. He says to her, salvation is of the Jews. He had to narrow her thinking. She was too merciful. She had to become more severe, to use those words in that context. It was no good him going to Nicodemus and saying, Nicodemus, salvation is of the Jews. Because Nicodemus would say, yes, because I knew that anyway. It was no good saying to the woman of Samaria, don't worry where you worship. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ should be saved. No good saying that to her. And so you see, John is going to show to us an example after example the need to balance out in our life and to assess those things that we're doing as to whether or not it is the way God would see it. And how do we know whether it's the way God would see it? Only by becoming more and more familiar with the way God thinks, by reading more and more of the Bible, and particularly books like John, which will help us to do just this. Well, let's come back to John chapter 1. We briefly looked at the introductory theme there of the Word made flesh. The main point, though, that we're trying to summarize is that there is an apparent paradox. How can an immaterial word, thought, idea, or an expression become flesh, something of propensity and intellect? Well, it did in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there in the mind of Christ was the purpose of God. And the purpose of God completely governed the flesh. There was the glory of God seen. Now John proceeds to show how we can benefit by this work of God in the subsequent comments contained in verses 19 through to 28. A particularly interesting narrative, this one. You remember the story? This is the record of John, says verse 19, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? When John uses the term Jews, he always means the Jewish rulers, not just the Jewish people. It's sort of used in a almost a nasty sense, the Jews, the Jewish rulers. These are the ones that sent priests and Levites to say to John, who are you? Well, he said, I'm not the Christ, verse 20. Well, they said, verse 21, are you Elijah? He said, no. Well, then they said, you must be the prophet like unto Moses. He said, no, I'm not that one either. Well, they said, as far as we're concerned, we only know of three people. We only know of three that are to come. One's Messiah. One's the prophet that Moses said would come. And the other one's Elijah. The prophet like unto Moses, of course, was Messiah anyway. So if you're none of those three, well, you're just nobody. At least nobody was prophesied. He said, well, I'll tell you who I am. Verse 23. I am, he says, quoting the words of Isaiah chapter 40, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, what's that got to do with the theme of John? This is the question we've got to ask. We've just tried to tune into the theme of the glory of God and all that sort of thing, and we say now, okay, now the theme now changes. Oh no, the theme hasn't changed one little bit. The theme's flowing right through there. John the Baptist just comes to be the centre of our focus. But the theme's still identical. Now how's the theme the same? Who are you? Prophet like unto Moses, Elijah or Messiah? The answer, none of them. Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, like Isaiah the prophet said. Well, what he's telling us is go back and see what Isaiah the prophet said. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And we find that John is now using this, the Apostle John, I mean, not John the Baptist. The Apostle John is using this as an illustration of the point that he's just previously made about the Word becoming flesh and revealing the glory of God. Like Isaiah the prophet said. But what he's telling us is go back and see what Isaiah the prophet said. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And we find that John is now using this, the Apostle John I mean, not John the Baptist. The Apostle John is using this as an illustration of the point that he's just previously made about the Word becoming flesh and revealing the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There it is, that's the word that John quoted, John the Baptist quoted. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And here it comes. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. Ah, now there's the first clue. You see, John the Apostle had previously told us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now he says, I'll show you how this glory was first manifested. John the Baptist came and declared it. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, who says that the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. All right? That's what John the Apostle was saying. But how will they see it? Verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And we'll stop there, even though it's halfway through a sentence. This is the declaration of John the Baptist. All flesh is grass. Now that's part of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Word made flesh, right? He was flesh. Therefore he was like grass. He was going to pass away and he was going to die. He was flesh. And as such, he had to die. It was right that he should die because flesh was condemned to death. All flesh is like grass. But, and notice the very important conclusion to this sentence, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus Christ was the Word of God made flesh. And so because he was flesh, he had to die. But because he was the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, God could not leave him in the grave. And so there was inside the Lord Jesus Christ something that could not die. And I say that in the way in which John would say it. There was inside of the Lord Jesus Christ something that could not die. What was it? Well, it was the Word of God. What was it? A material something? No. An incorruptible soul or spirit? No. It was, just as John could say that Jesus was the Word made flesh, John was telling us that because he was flesh he would have to die, but because he was the Word, God would not leave him in the grave, because the Word liveth and abideth forever. And the sequel to this is taken up in a very beautiful way by the Apostle Peter, who takes this theme up and directs it to us. So that in the first of Peter, at chapter 1, and at verse 22 to verse 25, Peter quotes this same passage from Isaiah chapter 40. First of Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. See an allusion back there to John chapter 1, where Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. Now there's a sense in which we can be begotten again, and that's going to be our theme for tonight anyway. Not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For, he says, and here comes the words of Isaiah again, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, John, in his gospel, can simplify this by saying Jesus Christ was the word made flesh. Peter takes it up and says, you should endeavor to be the same. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is set forth before you. You've got to try to be like him. Whilst the Lord Jesus Christ was a unique creation in order to demonstrate the glory of God, we nevertheless are called upon to follow that example, and to the extent that the word of God motivates our thinking, we likewise will be glory bearers, and likewise there will be inside of us something which cannot die. So you see, if we were to try and explain this again in material terms, which I think is impossible, at the judgment seat, when the people come before the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be easy to know who is in the kingdom and who is not. It will be those who've got that incorruptible word in them. Now, of course, how the Lord determines that, I can't explain, and you couldn't understand if I could explain it. But in the language of John, if you like, and please don't think I'm preaching some horrible doctrine of present possession of eternal life or something like that, I'm not. Those people who have begun to think like God to the extent that they now view things from God's viewpoint, have in them the word of God. And this word can be described in terms of the scripture as being incorruptible, that which liveth and abideth forever. And therefore, he says, it is this word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, we go back then to the gospel of John again in chapter 1, and we skim down briefly over the remainder of that chapter just to comment on the broad aspects of the theme. We notice then, as a sequel to this particular incident involving John the Baptist, that having disclaimed the Messiahship, having disclaimed being the prophet like unto Moses or being Elijah, and he says, I am simply the voice, he is quick to point out that they are not to put upon him any greater position than that which he is justly deserving. We come down to verse 26, John chapter 1 and verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, I know verse 27 sounds on the surface as though it is simply saying that John was a very humble man, but it's not that at all. We should be realizing already that John's gospel has much more in it than just a superficial statement that John the Baptist might say, oh, I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoes. No word in the scripture is unimportant. No illustration is meaningless. So that when John the Baptist says, in the theme of the glory bearer, mind you, John, the gospel writer, is seeing Jesus as the word made flesh. John the Baptist sees him also as the word made flesh, and as the one who is coming to offer life through that word of the gospel. He says, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoes. Where have you come across the illustration of loosing the latchet of one's shoes before? Well, the first reference, going backwards, you probably come to is the book of Ruth, where the unnamed individual who was unprepared or unwilling or unable, whatever it might have been, to marry Ruth and perform the work of the Goel, the Redeemer, and he passed it over to Boaz, that particular one was giving up the right of redemption. And the one who was to take the right of Redeemer away from him was the one who removed the shoe. And it's all based upon what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You might just like to glance back at this. This was a ritual under the law of Moses, which was known as the ritual of redemption. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, and verse 7, in speaking about the theme about a man dying and leaving his wife childless, that his brother or the next of kin should take that woman and marry her and raise up children to the dead man. Thus he was redeeming that family. But it says in verse 7 that if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loose. There it was under the law, the house of him that had his shoe loose. And so you're not prepared to fulfill the what light of redemption, the shoe will be taken away from you as a symbol of this. So John the Baptist is saying, you're listening to me. Look, don't listen to me. I'm only the voice crying in the wilderness. And the voice says, there's one coming who is going to be the glory bearer. He is flesh, but he is the word made flesh. You listen to him, and he can give you a word which will cause you to live and abide forever. He will show you an example of grace and truth. Me, I'm not worthy to unloose the shoe from his foot. I can't take the right of redemption away from him, because above all of this, he is your redeemer. And so by a beautiful figure of speech, John draws this illustration to a climax. Well, the rest of the chapter is taken up with John telling us how the Lord chose some of his disciples. And we're not going to look at this. We're just going to come right down to the end of the chapter, just to show how the theme comes right through, even into the climax of the incident involving Nathanael. Verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, this is a statement which is very meaningful. The first Israelite, of course, was the man whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel. It could not be said of him that he was an Israelite indeed, in whom was no guile. He was just the opposite of that. He was one who had spent his life with trickery and tricking his brother and deceiving others. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this theme because he wants to use it. He sees Nathanael coming to him, a man whom he sees as the true Israel of God. And he says, here comes an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And to prove that he has in mind the first Israel, the first one, the first Jacob, he goes back to that very incident involving the change of name from Jacob to Israel. And he says, verse 48, or Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Fig tree, symbol of Israel again. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That's very good. He recognized that he was the Son of God. He was the King of Israel. John's not interested in that theme. He says, oh, I don't care whether you know that, virtually. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these, Nathanael. You've recognized me as the Son of God, good. You've recognized me as the King of Israel, good. But I'm going to teach you something greater. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You're going to see God's manifestation. And he goes right back to that vision of Jacob's ladder, in which heaven was open, and the communication was there between God and man, and the angels ascending and descending. The epitome of God's manifestation. Nathanael, he says, you're going to see that. And that, in fact, brethren and sisters, is the point where we finish today, because that's what John is saying to us. He's saying, well, there's my opening chapter. I've told you what I want to speak about. You've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might say. You know all about Jesus as the king, the slave, and the man. I'm going to show you greater things than these. I'm going to show you heaven open. And in the very next couple of chapters, he's going to say, what an if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Can you explain that? Well, that's what we've got to come to explain, and we hope to be able to understand that in our subsequent study. And so, simply, in our opening chapter, we have come to try to understand John's way of describing spiritual things in spiritual words. The problem is with us, we have to come into tune with God's thinking through the writings of John. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the epitome of God's word manifest in flesh. If we can understand that in its simplest terms and apply that to the rest of the book, or at least as much as we are going to consider this weekend, then I'm sure, brethren and sisters, we, like Nathaniel, in part will see heaven open. We will have a greater appreciation of God's manifestation. And let us hope that as we go away from the weekend, a greater ability to manifest the glory of God in grace and truth in our daily life.